Well, brothers and sisters, if you haven't had a chance to meet me yet, it's great to be here and to be here again. I wanted to give a quick update. I'll let you know last time that we were going to have our first worship service in October, and we did. We had our first worship service this past Sunday, and God heard our prayers. It was really a wonderful time, and there was just a very, very short list of things, minor issues that came up. And so I was just really encouraged by how well things went, that people came, that they heard the gospel, and were nourished by our time together. So we'll be doing once a month worship services up until Easter. So I'd ask that you, as you remember, to continue to pray for us, to prepare as we prepare for these upcoming services, and that more and more people in our community would come to our service and come to know the love of Jesus Christ because of our work in the Port Towns community. This morning we are going to be looking at the Gospel of John, chapter 2, and I invite you to turn there in your Bibles if you have them. It'll be on the screens as well. The text here, I'll talk about a little more in the message, but this is very early on in Jesus' ministry, really the first public sign that Jesus does to demonstrate who he is. And so the text, John is just kind of getting started. We had the very famous opening lines about in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and kind of this grand introduction to who Jesus is. And then people start to follow Jesus and are curious about who he is and wanting to come and to check out, what is this Jesus all about? And so here in today's text, we see Jesus beginning his public ministry. I invite you to read along with me. We're going to be reading chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some water out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. This is the word of the Lord. Will you please pray with me? Heavenly Father, thank you for your word that instructs us and guides us in our life of obedience to you. I pray that as we dig into these words that you have preserved over time, I pray that they would be a nourishment to us, and by the power of your Holy Spirit, that you would work in us to build us more into the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, how many of you, I have a question, how many of you in your life have somebody now that you love? You think they're a great person, but there was a time in the past where you thought that that person was just terrible. Has that ever happened to anybody? Got a couple of hands, all right. Well, that's definitely happened to me a few times, and I'm not going to give you any current day examples of that happening to me, but in high school, there was a science teacher. Mrs. Ringland was her name. And she was known throughout the school to be this hard, strict, mean dictator of a teacher who wouldn't put up with anything. She graded harder than everybody else. If she had to repeat herself ever, she would let you know that she was upset about that and said, I already told you this, and I'm not going to tell you again. And I was just terrified of this woman before I had ever met her. Right, the rumors had gone around my freshman year. I already knew about this teacher, never met her before, but I was terrified of her. And I don't know how the school systems work down here, but where I grew up in Washington State, what they would do is at the end of your year, they would give you your next year's class schedule. And so the end of freshman year came, and I was sliding my finger down the list, and I froze when I saw next to biology the name Mrs. Ringland. Thankfully, I got over it pretty quickly. The summer was fast approaching, and so I enjoyed my summer, had that time. But when the fall came around, I remembered I'm going to have to go and see that terrible teacher and see what she is all about. And I can still remember to this day walking into the classroom. Mrs. Ringland was up at the front working at her desk. She was a shorter lady, but she carried herself twice the size of what she actually was. And I was trying to just sneak in, just find a seat real quick so that there'd be no reason for Mrs. Ringland to think poorly of me. And class starts. We do the typical routine of going through the syllabus together and do a couple things for class. And the time ended, and I realized to myself, maybe Mrs. Ringland isn't quite so bad. And then the next class came, and the next one, and the next one, and the next one. And I started to realize, actually, Mrs. Ringland isn't all that bad of a teacher. Yeah, she's hard on her students. She expects a lot from us. Yes, she presses us because she wants us to stretch and to grow. She doesn't want us to be able to cut corners and not be able to achieve our whole potential. She was doing all of these things because she cared deeply about us. And by the end of my sophomore year, my end of my time with Mrs. Ringland, I came to a point where even now looking back, I would say that she has to be one of my favorite teachers that I had in all of high school. Now, it seems like some of you have had an experience like that before. You thought of a person one way, only over time to be pleasantly surprised to find out that they are different. Right? Maybe this person now is even your spouse. I don't know. That things might have changed over time with them. But what I want to share with you today is that perhaps you have had a similar view of Jesus as I had of Mrs. Ringland. You might have heard some bad things about him, but from the text today that we just heard, I want us to look at it and see perhaps that we might find that Jesus is somebody that we could like. In fact, we could even grow to love. And so let's get into the story that we heard today. And when I say story, I want to be clear that I mean that when it comes to particularly the book of John, that this is a story that John, one of the followers of Jesus, one of his disciples, witnessed with his own eyes. And he is writing the story down to be able to say, I saw Jesus do these things. And I want you to know what he has done. And so that's what I mean when I say story here. The story goes that Jesus and his followers or his disciples were invited to a wedding feast. And I don't know how many people here have been invited to a wedding before and gotten that chance to go. I imagine a good number of us. My wife and I just got back from one. But at a wedding, people throw down. Right, they pull out all the stops, all the bells and whistles come out. People dress up real nice. They get the nice plates and the silverware. They try to have the best meal. They have a big ceremony to commemorate the event. People dance and sing and celebrate way into the night, sometimes until the next day when the sun is going up. And so that's how we today celebrate a wedding. Now, back in Jesus' day, we actually need to multiply that whole one-day thing by seven. Because the celebration wasn't just a one-day affair, it lasted for an entire week. And it was the case in Jesus' day that the groom was responsible for providing for the entire celebration. He was to get the wedding planner. He was to get the ushers, the greeters, every person who was needed for the celebration, the chefs. And he was to provide for them everything that they needed. He was to provide for them the tables, the chair, the fine china, everything that you can think of. And most importantly, for our story today, he was supposed to provide an ample amount of wine. And so Jesus, he shows up to this party, and as the night is winding down, we find out that the groom has just run out of wine. Now, I come from a culture that's pretty rural, and obviously I'm white, so we've got that part going on as well. And in my culture, what we typically do at a party is if something runs out, kind of like, well, I guess we need to get a little bit more, but it's not a big deal. We'll just correct for next time. But what I've come to learn over time is, in fact, pretty much every other culture thinks of preparing and supplying things for a party very differently. If you were to run out of something at a dinner party, that is very shameful. That is something that is embarrassing. It's something that you just don't do. Right? If somebody next to you doesn't have any more food on their plate and they're looking around, you haven't already provided it for him. You've already missed the mark in a lot of places. And that was the case in Jesus' time as well. In fact, the groom running out of wine at this wedding celebration was such a shameful moment that their whole marriage would have been marked by this one event, right? People would have been walking down the street and saw him and his wife coming like, oh yeah, there's the guy who ran out of wine at his party. Even more so, commentators and scholars have noted that it was such an offense that people could have actually taken the groom, so the wedding guest could have taken the groom to court over not supplying enough wine. Right? We take people to court for not, fulfilling contracts that they filled or breaking some law. They would have been taking the groom to court because he didn't do a good job of hosting them. That's how serious this offense is, how serious the problem is. And so here is a man on the brink of what could be the most shameful moment of his life. And Jesus is told they have no wine. And it's very interesting. Turning now to the interaction between Jesus and his mother. It's very interesting how Jesus interacts with his mother when she first comes to him with news that they've run out of wine. Of course, on a basic level, Jesus' mother is just stating a fact. They don't have any wine. But scholars believe that there's something more being communicated than a simple statement. Right? You know when you say to somebody in your family as you're driving in the driveway, oh, all the lights are on in the house. Right? Or you say, all the dirty dishes are still in the sink. You're not simply making a comment. You're wanting something to be done about it. And so if your mom and dad were to say something like this to you, and you were to respond to them, yeah, mother, that is an accurate statement. That wouldn't go so well, right? And so we're supposed to do something about this. And this seems to be what's going on in this situation. Jesus' mother is telling her son to do something about it when she says that they have run out of wine. She's saying, hey, you're my son. I'm your mother. Let me tell you, essentially, in this statement, that you need to do something about this. And if Jesus is receiving the message this way, his response seems to be to catch us off guard, if that's in fact what his mother is doing. If our mother were to say something like that to us, if my mom were to say this to me, and I would be expected to respond right away, right? But Jesus says to his mother, woman, what does this have to do with me? Some of you are probably bristling a little bit right now, thinking of your child saying something like that to you, or thinking about you saying that to your mother. But the words here are meant to have a little bit of a bite to them. They have a little bit actually of a rebuke to his mother. And so why is it okay for Jesus to kind of get away with this? Why is it okay for Jesus to say this in the text? Well, what I think is going on here is that Jesus has begun his public ministry. He has begun to work his way towards his earthly mission, which is to head towards the cross, to be obedient to his Father, even to the point of death. And so it is only his Heavenly Father's will that is going to guide him in his actions now. Not even the direction of his mother is going to trump what his father would have him do. I wanted to draw this out for us today to remind us that we, like Jesus' mother, can come to God from a place like we are owed something from him. I've talked about this before, and I'm going to dig into this a little bit more later in the text today, but we have versions of Jesus that float around in our world that actually aren't accurate to who Jesus really is. And in this situation, Jesus' mother is treating him like a genie in a bottle. Right? I can just come to Jesus, and he's expected to grant me my three requests. I just got to let him know, and done, right? And so when we come to Jesus like that, in this case, when his mother comes to him like that, Jesus rebukes her. And when we do that, Jesus would rebuke us as well. He goes to his mother and says, "Woman," not mom, not dear sweet lady, but "woman, what does this have to do with me?" And if we come to Jesus thinking he is supposed to grant us our three wishes, he's going to rebuke us as well. Now, I'm not saying in this that we should not be going to God with our needs and our requests. No, in fact, we should turn to him first above all else when we are in a situation of need and have desires that we want to place before him. But rather than coming to him from a place of entitlement, something that I've talked about here before, rather than coming to him saying, "All right, let me tell you what it is that you're going to do for me," that we should come and share our requests with the Lord and Master of all things and who is good towards us. And we should say, "Here are my requests, but as his mother says in the text to the servants, do whatever he tells you." Just like the servants, we too should come bearing our requests, but as we do so, we should respond saying, "Or I'll do whatever it is that you tell me to do. Lead me on. Lead on." And so that is what I want to draw out here from the interaction between Jesus and his mother. And so his mother, in faith, tells the servants, Jesus can do this. Just do whatever he tells you. You don't have to ask him questions. You don't have to wonder what's going on. Just follow what he wants of you. And Jesus responds to this act of faith in her request by commanding that these six jars be filled with water, each of the jars holding 20 to 30 gallons. So we've got 120 to 150 gallons of water here. And Jesus performs his first miracle, turning all of this water into wine. And what we find out is that this isn't just some of the like bottom shelf cheapest wine that you can find at the store. No, this is the best wine that has yet been tasted at the party. And we hear this in verse 10 when the wine is brought to the master of the feast, who's essentially like the MC for the whole event. He tastes the wine and the text says, "Everyone serves the good wine first. And when people have drunk freely, when they've had a few and don't really care so much about the taste, right, that then the poor wine comes. But you have saved the good wine until now." And so in Jesus' very first miracle or sign, as the text calls us, he takes upon himself the shame of the groom and not only meets his need, he doesn't just come and say, all right, let me just figure out something real basic to try to meet the groom's need here so that you can get by. But he lavishly provides, he abundantly provides with over 120, 150 gallons of the best wine that has yet been tasted at this party. Now, when we hear stories of Jesus like this, where he takes upon the groom's shame and he provides for him lavishly with these wonderful gifts, we have to think to ourselves, how is it that we think about Jesus? Like I said, I already talked about how there's these different versions of Jesus that are kind of floating around out there. And one story that I've heard about Jesus is that he is a hard, mean dictator of a guy who's just looking around, waiting. Okay, when are you going to mess up? Right? When is the time that you slip up so I can jump on you like a mom with a ruler, or if the dad's a disciplinarian, somebody who's just going to say, all right, I need to get you back in line right now. Right, I call this the mom with the ruler Jesus, or something like that, where all we think about with regards to Jesus is him just trying to keep us in line. He's all about being this mean dictator, kind of this image of Mrs. Ringland that I had from my story at the beginning. But if we go to the other extreme, there's another story out there about Jesus where we think of him almost like an absent father. Right, maybe he lives in the same house as we do, maybe not, but essentially you might as well not even care or know about what the other's doing. He gets home from work, he watches TV upstairs, you go downstairs, maybe you sit at the same table for dinner, but there's no interaction. The father does what he's going to do, I'm going to do what I'm going to do. And how often do we think about God and about Jesus in a very similar way? Jesus has got his plans. Jesus is just going to do what he's going to do. And why is he going to care about me at all? I'm just going to take care of myself. But what the text today teaches us, what the Bible teaches us, is that neither of these versions that are out there telling us about who Jesus is are accurate. Neither of them are right. Because in Jesus' first public act of ministry, his act is for him to remove the shame of the groom and lavishly meet his need. This is the Jesus of the Bible. Not the mom with the ruler Jesus, not the absent father Jesus, but the Jesus who takes our shame upon himself and lavishly blesses us instead. Now, how did I just get from talking about Jesus taking upon himself the shame of the groom to saying he takes upon our shame, right? How did I just make that jump? Well, I mentioned at the beginning that this miracle the Bible talks about is as a sign. Now, what do the signs do? My wife and I are going to be driving down the toll road, again, heading home, and we're going to see a sign that says, all right, these lanes are going to go to 66, and these lanes are going to go this way on 495, these lanes are going to go this way on 495. The sign is telling you what's coming ahead, right? It's telling you how you should be preparing yourself for the more important thing, which is to come. The sign is important, but it's really pointing towards what is coming up ahead. And Jesus in his miracle, in this sign, is doing that very thing. Jesus isn't just in the miracle being just blessing the groom. He is doing that. He is blessing the groom, and his miracle does bless him. But the miracle points to something greater, to some greater truth that is out there. And that truth is the most important thing that you will ever hear. It's that just like the groom who had great shame coming to him, we too have great shame coming to us when we stand before God at the end of time. And just like the groom who tried to get enough for the wedding party, right? This is the biggest day of his life. He's about to celebrate his wedding. He's not trying to mess up. He's trying to provide everything he needs. But just like the groom who's tried to do everything he can to prepare for his wedding day, we have done all that we can to try to live this good life. And yet our good deeds come up short in measuring up to God's standards. But Jesus. But Jesus, in his great kindness, has taken upon himself the shame of anyone who would turn to him by dying upon the cross and giving to us the rich blessing to be called children of God and recipients of the gift of eternal life, where all of the wrongs in this world are made right and all of history will be made right as well. Brothers and sisters, friends, this news is called the gospel. This is what the gospel is. And I invite you, if you haven't received it already, I invite you to receive the true, the biblical Jesus into your life and receive the blessing that he has purchased for you. Like the gift of rich wine, he desires to lavish you with the blessings that he has bought for you in his life, death, and resurrection. And I want you to know that this message, that the message of the gospel is the cornerstone, this is the bedrock upon which everything that the church does comes from. It's the fountain from which all of the nourishment, everything that the church does flows. Every event that we host, every group that we have, every meeting that we schedule is done because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And like I've said before when I'm here, being a guest preacher, I don't have the opportunity to know as much the ins and outs of your particular church, of Grace Christian Church. And so rather than having direct application that I can give, I want to invite you to think about on your own, how is it that the things that we do at Grace Christian Church connect to the gospel of Jesus Christ? How does the gospel serve as the bedrock for the trunk or treat event that's going on? How does it serve as the bedrock for the lunches that are performed here every Sunday? I have every confidence that they are. I'm positive that they are. I can think of ways that they do connect. And yet I would encourage you to think about it even during lunch today. Think about how is it that this gospel message informs and serves as the cornerstone for everything that we do at Grace Christian Church. Now I'll close with this. As I said, this is the very early on in Jesus' ministry. And if you read the first chapter of the Gospel of John, you'll find a saying come up multiple times. And it's some version of this line. Come and see. Come and see, Jesus says, as his disciples just begin to start following him and try to figure out, who is this guy? Jesus says, come and see. Come and see. Stay with me. See what I'm about. Come and see, one of Jesus' followers says to a skeptic who's wondering, how can anything good come out of Nazareth? Well, come and see. Come and see this Jesus. And so I invite you all today with those very words to come and see. Come and see the true Jesus, not the one who you might have believed in, who's like a mother with a ruler, not like the absent father Jesus, not like the one who we think is like a genie in a bottle and that has let us down, because Jesus isn't going to be okay with us simply thinking that he's a genie granting us our wishes. But to come and see the biblical Jesus, the true Jesus, who takes away our shame. Come and see the Jesus who blesses us instead. Come and see the Jesus who has made a way for us to be called children of God, who promises to take away every wrong in this world and make them right. Come and see. Will you please pray with me? God, I thank you that you remind us through the scriptures of who you are, that you are a good and loving God who lavishes us with good gifts, that we have received the greatest gift of all in the life, death, and resurrection of your Son. I pray that we would continue to cling to that truth, that we would know the goodness of Jesus Christ and receive it regularly in our lives. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As we prepare for the Lord's Supper, I'm going to say a quick prayer, and then we're going to prepare ourselves for the meal. God, we thank you that you have provided for us these means of grace through bread and wine, that you have promised to nourish us by the power of your Holy Spirit, to be able to have growth in our faith. So God, I pray that as we prepare our hearts to receive this meal, that we would come as people eager and in need of your blessing, and that you would lavish us with these good gifts. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen.